At the edge of the Judean desert, exhausted from wandering in the heat for 40 days without food and water, Jesus sat down as angels came and ministered to him. He stood up to his adversary by quoting from his and his father's word, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." This is from Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, as well as there's a similar quote in the book of Joshua. With his period of temptation completed, Jesus then began collecting his cabinet of 12 close disciples. He began teaching in various places. His Galilean ministry not yet begun, but he was already teaching people about the kingdom, about himself, about his father, the work that he had been called to do. As these 12 were chosen, these 12 men, they had their own challenges, their own temptations to overcome before they could truly follow the Messiah. As we read their stories, we can see some of these challenges. We see that some first heard of Jesus and began to believe in what he had to say, even believing that he was the Messiah, but they didn't all immediately become his disciples. It took further a special calling for these 12 men to be pulled out of their usual lives into something unique, something different, a different way of life, to leave behind what they had always known, and to learn to trust this man who claimed he was the Son of God. John chapter 1, we'll start there. John chapter 1, we find John the Baptist, sometimes called John the Baptizer, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, where he usually baptized people. John had his own disciples, but he knew his ultimate purpose was not to call them to himself, not to promote his own ministry. John had been given a commission, even from before his birth, a commission to prepare the way for the Christ who would come after him. And that is what he did. As John was speaking, and there were one particular instance in John chapter 1, verse 36, he was speaking with two of his disciples. Jesus walked by, and John pointed him out to his disciples. He identified him to these two men. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God." As John had pointed these men to the Son of God, he couldn't stop them from following after the true Messiah, the one who they were supposed to follow. So we don't see John holding them back. "Well, you can't go there. You're my disciples." We don't see that. These two in particular, Andrew and probably John the Apostle, who wrote the book of John, heard what their teacher had said, and they began following Jesus as he walked. Verse 38, John chapter 1, verse 38. Verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?'" Now he already knew what was in their minds, what was in their hearts, but he wanted them to interact. He wanted them to choose. He wanted to see if they were willing and ready. And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" So they wanted to see where he was staying. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to become his disciples. And they followed Jesus to where he was staying, and they sat, and they were with him the rest of the day. And they listened to him. They asked questions. They heard his teachings. Andrew, it seems, quickly believed that Jesus was the Christ. He was ready for that. And he went and he told his brother Simon, later called Peter by Jesus, that he had found the Messiah. He had found the one that they were waiting for. And Peter would later have his own mind to make up in this account about becoming one of Christ's disciples. But he at least heard the name. He heard the good news. The book of John continues with the calling of Philip, who most likely knew Andrew and Peter since they were from the same town. It wasn't a very big town. We see in verse 43, we see the following day Jesus went to go to Galilee. He wasn't necessarily broadly preaching yet in this area, but he was calling men from this place. This was a place that was kind of seen as the backwoods, although it was by the lake, maybe a place where only fishermen hang out, where they live. And he found people there who were willing to listen to him. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 44 says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now we begin to see some of the challenges coming up. The things that the disciples faced as they were answering this calling, deciding if they wanted to follow Jesus, not yet knowing if they were going, or not yet knowing that they were going to be asked to be sent out to preach. They were just eager to learn. Verse 46, Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Here's this challenge for Nathanael. Nathanael, like others beside him, didn't think that the Messiah could possibly come from such an unimportant place as Nazareth, this small village that was insignificant in an insignificant area of this land. How could the Messiah who would rescue the people, a king who would come and fight for them, come from this small place? That's the challenge that Nathanael had faced. How could this great king come from such an unsophisticated town? And Philip said to him, "Come and see." He had to see it for himself. Now, in hindsight, it's easy for us to say, looking back, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 1. You can follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. We've read these scriptures. We understand. And this gives us great comfort because God calls us in our weakness. Thankfully, you know, we can say, okay, it's okay that I'm weak. It's okay that I have problems. It's okay that I'm not the king of the world. But God has called me. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. At the same time, this puts us in our place. But he has called the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. In verse 28, in 1 Corinthians 1, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now, this passage isn't talking about Jesus Christ. We can see that as a human being, Jesus came as one of these foolish things of the world, so to speak. He wasn't foolish, but he was a man. He came from a foolish place, an unsophisticated place. And nobody could say, well, it's just because he was from Jerusalem, or he was from this other place, or he's from this far off country where they have wise people. They couldn't say that. So this must have been truly somebody special. We know this was a fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus Christ, that he would come and live as one with no reputation. We can find reference to this in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, where Isaiah wrote, "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Verse 3 mentions that he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was from this lowly place, and that's how people saw him. And what actually impressed Nathanael, what he had to see for himself, was that it didn't matter that this Jesus was from this lowly place, but that he knew things about him. He knew him inside his heart. He knew where he was from, even though he'd never met him. It took a miracle for Nathanael to believe. How many times have we tried to limit God and the things of God in our own minds based on how we view the world, based on where we think wisdom comes from? So many times we have it in our mind that God is going to do things a certain way. Or maybe we think that God should do things a certain way, the way that we would have them done. This can lead us to disappointment when we find that things don't happen the way that we thought they would. Now, there are some instances in the Bible where God leaves it vague, especially when it comes to prophecy. There are certain prophecies that are very clear, others where God leaves it vague, perhaps to test us, to see if we're going to wait and see and trust him that he knows what's best. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. we're reminded that there is a way that seems right to a man. We have our own way of thinking, our own view of the world. But sometimes we latch on to that view, that way of thinking, and that can disrupt us. That can disrupt our faith. When it doesn't align with God's way of thinking, we can become disappointed. There is a way that seems right to a man, verse 12, but its end is the way of death. Now, we don't want that. By the way, this week in camp, we did talk about life and death with however old the kids are. I didn't ask them their ages, 8 or 9. Those are some big concepts. Some big concepts to talk about. But the point is that we desire life. God desires to give us life. But our own ways don't lead to life. Verse 13. Even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Verse 14. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. But a good man will be satisfied from above. A good man will be satisfied from above, by God, by the ways of God, by turning to the thoughts of God. Now back to the story of the calling of the disciples, the 12 who would later become apostles. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 4. As he continued teaching and performing miracles, Jesus also continued to choose his disciples, those who would one day be sent out to continue the work that he started. In Matthew 4, we find Andrew and Simon Peter. We find them fishing. Even though they had already met Jesus Christ, they knew he was the Messiah, or were considering it at least. They hadn't yet followed Jesus in his ministry. They had begun to believe, especially Andrew, but they hadn't fully embraced their purpose, their calling. Matthew 4, verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They went back to work. They went back to their usual thing, something that was familiar with them. They're like, well, we learned something new today. What do we do now? Well, let's just go back to work. Let's go back to our lives. And verse 19, then he said to them, and this is this important calling, this individual calling, as it were, to these individuals, follow me. Jesus was reaching out to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to give you something more important to do with your life. Not that fishing isn't important, but it's different important for a different time. Verse 20, here it says that they immediately left their nets and followed him. And that's great. That was the right response. Their hearts were in it, at least in part. They still had some things to learn. They still had some challenges. This special calling was needed. In verse 21, going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. They were also fishermen. They were out there fishing. They were working with their father. They had taken up their father's career. They were carrying on the family business. And then Jesus came to them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. But of course, further challenges would come later. After the crucifixion of Christ, they felt lost. They felt hopeless. They felt like they didn't know what to do, which direction to go. They'd been through so much. They'd had so many ups and downs, and now their Messiah was dead. But he'd risen again, but they didn't see him as regularly as they had before. They didn't walk alongside him from day to day. And they lost some hope. They lost some faith. And so they went back to something familiar. They slid backwards. They picked up their nets, their old nets, and they headed back out to the sea. And they began fishing. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And this can happen to us. Sometimes if we feel lost, we go back to something that was familiar before, whether or not it was a good thing for us. John 21, starting in verse 2, we see Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So most of the disciples were here fishing. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. He was kind of the de facto leader, also the most spontaneous, the most unpredictable at this point in his life. And he just said, well, I don't know what else to do. I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They didn't know what else to do. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This is important. It might not seem significant at first. You know, you have, when you go fishing, you have some good days and some bad days. You might sit there, you know, all day and on into the evening and not catch anything. Or you might, you know, fish and catch 10 or 20, you know, depending on how plentiful they are. But they didn't catch anything. And this is a lake where there is fish. They had expected to at least catch something, especially with a net. It's not like they were casting out one fish at a time. They were expecting to catch 20, 30, 40, 50, who knows, hundreds even. But in the morning, Jesus came to see them. He knew they were feeling lost. And he told them, he didn't tell them to stop fishing yet. He told them, well, cast your nets here and you'll find fish. And they found all kinds of fish. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. That's an understatement. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. They caught so many. That's when they figured out who this actually was, because Jesus was obscuring his identity. In this miracle, Jesus was telling them that going back to their old lives, going back to that familiar way of living, would not lead them anywhere. Instead, they were to focus on following him. They were to focus on their new life as disciples, soon to be apostles, being sent out, and their great calling to be fishers of men. Their old way of life would not lead anywhere. How many times do we start going back into our old ways, the things that are familiar, that are comfortable for us, rather than focusing on what God wants us to do and how he wants us to do it? Additionally, how often do we look to ourselves and our own abilities rather than looking to Jesus Christ for that strength, for that leadership, the one who we are supposed to follow, to carry us? He says that his burden is light and easy, and he will take our burdens upon him if we yoke together with him. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read a few verses here. Hebrews 12, mentioned here, the writer of Hebrews describes a great cloud of witnesses, those who have came before. Even the disciples could be mentioned in this. Since we have such great a cloud of witnesses, those who have been through these struggles, they've backslid, but then been strengthened again to come out. This should give us courage to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And the writer continues, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It is truly a race of endurance. It's not, you know, we wake up one day and we finish our work as God's disciples, as Christ's disciples. We have a lot of work yet to do for the rest of our lives. It is an endurance race. And we can't do it on our own strength. Verse 2 says that we must look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He has called us. Well, his Father has called us to him, and we are told to follow him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's endured, and that gives us strength. If he can do it with his strength, we can also endure. We can continue forward. But we can't do it on our own strength. We must have caution when it comes to turning back to our old comfortable ways, whether it might be something that is not necessarily a sin, but it can become a sin if we prioritize it over our calling, over our commission to be followers of Jesus Christ. Back in this enduring calling of the disciples, let's turn to Luke chapter 5. We see Jesus continuing on, calling more of these individuals. Now, at least one of the 12 were not fishermen. Matthew, at least, also known as Levi, was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were seen as traitors by their countrymen. People thought that they had joined the Roman Empire. And many of them had taken advantage of their positions by extorting their countrymen, their brethren, taking extra money from them instead of just the taxes that they were supposed to take. Jesus called Matthew. He called him even while he was sitting at the tax office. can imagine if you're a tax collector, you're sitting there, people are coming to you and paying taxes, you're writing things down, and then you hear this voice, "Follow me." Probably looks up from his book. What? I can imagine that. And Matthew, he got up and he followed him. He knew the reputation of Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. And he followed him. I can imagine that burden as a tax collector was probably great. Maybe he was eager to get out of that profession. Sometimes that happens. Now, Jesus was invited to eat a meal at Matthew's home. And he went and he ate with other tax collectors and other people that were there. This is not something that the scribes and Pharisees would have done, since they considered the tax collectors some of the chief sinners of the nation. But Jesus did not come to save those who were already perfect, or who think they were perfect. Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, we see the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples. They went to his disciples and they said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 31, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." This is what Jesus came to do, and he had that perspective. He came to change people's lives, to call them out of darkness, to call them out of sin. Verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Of course, we know that all have sinned. We all need repentance. I'm sure the scribes and Pharisees weren't the only ones who had thought this about the tax collectors, and particularly about Matthew. I can imagine some of the disciples, as they see this man who might have extorted them in the past, coming to join them. These fishermen, these rough fishermen, are like, "This guy, he charges us taxes on all our fish that we bring in. But here he is, following our Messiah." And they probably had to change their way of thinking. There are plenty of times when the disciples, even later, even including Matthew, tried to turn people away from approaching Jesus when they didn't think that they were worthy. When they thought that they weren't worthy of his precious time. How many times have we tried to worry or have worried about the past sins of other people who God has called, who have answered that calling? How many times have we worried about that? How quickly we forget our own situation, our own messy past. Instead, we need to remember to leave room for the goodness of God to change the lives of others as well. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. This is a great reminder in this passage in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we see Paul, the Apostle Paul. He had his own ups and downs in his calling. Now in this instance, he seems to be speaking to a specific individual in Rome, in the congregation in Rome, who went around and accused others while he did not change himself. And this is a warning for us. He's not specifically telling us that we judge, but he's warning us against that. Verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." And not to say that we don't discern between what is right and what is wrong, but we don't go around condemning others for their sins, most especially when we are still working on ours. "For when whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Verse 2. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things." We see that God's judgment comes upon us when we try to take away God's judgment from him. Verse 3. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Thankfully, that's a rhetorical question. He doesn't expect us to answer, but he knows our answer. Verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness?" When we take God's judgment into our own hands, when we don't allow room for repentance and forgiveness, then we are despising the riches of God's goodness, his willingness, his love for other people. Are we despising the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's a great reminder there. God's goodness has led us to repentance, and we have the opportunity to allow other people to come to repentance as well. Jesus chose his apostles, the 12, who would be sent out very carefully. He looked at their potential in that choosing. Rather than what they were, he looked at who they could be, the kind of men that they could be. Even Judas Iscariot initially had that potential to be an apostle until, of course, the sin in his heart was greater than his will to follow Jesus Christ. We too have been called to follow Jesus. He and his Father have seen our potential. It's a great potential. And they are leading us into greater things than we can find ourselves. But we must overcome our challenges as we answer that calling and continue forward in that calling. We must make sure we don't, in our minds, try to limit God and what he can do and who he does that with. We might have some misconception about who God has called, but you know, somebody might have a misconception about who we are and the fact that God has called us. So we must make sure we don't try to limit God and what he can do and who he chooses to call. We must strive not to backslide into our old ways like the disciples did when they went back to their fishing nets. We have to make sure we're moving forward, not giving up what God has called us to for something that we have given up in the past that was no good for us or didn't lead us anywhere. We've been called to grow and mature. Lastly, we must not judge others or ourselves based on our past sins that have been repented of. That goes for ourselves as well. How can we judge ourselves when we've repented? Sometimes we get stuck in that thought. We start thinking, well, I just can't get over the fact that I did that in the past. Even though we know God has forgiven us, sometimes we can't get past ourselves. But that can lead to a lack of faith, a lack of grace, pushing people away, and also pushing ourselves away from God. These are some of our challenges that we are faced with. We too have been called to follow Jesus Christ. Let's continue to overcome our challenges like the disciples had done, so that we can fulfill our calling, fulfill our commission as followers, disciples of Jesus Christ.